Well, please do have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 3. Now, would the people that know you best describe you as a pessimist or an optimist? Now, I know that if you're a pessimist, you would rather think of yourself as a realist, but nevertheless, what would people actually describe you as? When something throws a spanner in the works, are you the sort of person that just rolls with it, sees it as an additional challenge to meet? Or are you more likely to see it as a disaster, that things are ruined, just like you knew they always would be? See, I raise that because I think it's quite easy to read this passage, the one we've had read for us, and think of it as being wildly pessimistic. Maybe not just this chapter, but everything we've been looking at in Romans so far. Isn't this just sour-faced Paul, the pessimist, who just can't see the good? Are things really this bad? Come on. What about all the kind things that nearly everybody does? What about the good lives that people clearly live? I give you Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, Captain Tom. Or even lower key people who just seem really nice. Mary Berry, Alexander Armstrong, Chris Whitty, he seems all right to me. Not to mention people that we actually know. Is this your nan? And yet Paul writes in verse 10, there is no one who does good, not even one. Really, Paul? Really? Are things actually that bad? Or is this just an example of religion making people feel bad because that's the one thing religion's actually good at? Never mind whether we should believe in the supernatural. Surely we've realized that healthy self-esteem is vital for well-being. That's the gift every parent knows they're supposed to give their children. Well, how's this sort of thing going to help with that? You wouldn't want to share this with a child, would you? This has got mental health crisis written all over it, doesn't it? Imagine if we're paying any attention this morning, it hasn't just washed over us. Those are the sort of things that are going through our minds. And yet, Paul is taking us on a journey that started in chapter 1 and will travel eventually via the glories of Romans chapter 8, a passage that we all love, that all things can work for good and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But working through in sequence, Paul is showing us you cannot get to Romans 8 unless you go via Romans 3. See, Jesus didn't come to simply improve our mental health or bring us wellness or something. He came to definitively intervene in the most unimaginably glorious way in a situation that for us was completely hopeless. See, the conclusion Paul wants each of us to reach, and when I say us, I mean, he wants you personally to believe is that we are guilty before God without excuse. And worse than that, it's worse than that. You cannot obey your way out of this trouble. Now, we may not like that verdict. We may reject it. We may try and move those goalposts. But Paul is telling us for our good that we are not and no one is good. And he does that in order we might meet the one person who can and could not be more willing to help. Three things we're looking at this morning. First, verses 1 to 8. Come on, Paul, it can't be that bad. Second, verses 9 to 18. No, really, it is that bad. And third, do you and I believe that it's that bad? Now, this may be a very direct message for you this morning. You may have never understood the trouble you were in. You may have thought that everything was good, that you were not so bad, better than most, it would all be fine in the end. And coming to this passage is like getting a knock on the door, opening it, and finding the police are there and they are rightly there for you. If it feels like that, don't worry, we are not going to stop there. But if you've heard that knock in the past, you've come to know why you need Jesus and you've turned to him, this is to remind you of why we needed him so much. Because self-righteousness so quickly comes back in. After my years of service, after all my giving, after all the things that I haven't done, We forget where we've begun, and this is here to keep us thankful before God and humble before other people. So let's pray before we dive in. Father, we need your Spirit to do his work amongst us this morning, to be present in power to convict each of us regarding sin and righteousness and judgment, but to do so not that we would despair, but that we would flee to the Lord Jesus and in his cleansing embrace find all our hope and our security, now and evermore. Amen. So verses 1 to 8, come on, it can't be that bad. Now, as we dive in, we need to remember what Paul's been saying and who he's talking to, okay? Now, you may remember from last week that Paul has been talking to his fellow countrymen, first century Jews. And here he's going to deal with some of their objections to what he said, because they're trying to maintain that they have a free pass, that they are an exception to needing the gospel. So when, for example, in verse 5, if you look there, Paul says, our unrighteousness, he doesn't mean everyone generally. He's talking about Jewish folk. And we need to get that if we're going to make sense of these verses and think about their lasting significance for us, particularly when many of us are not Jewish. Because what we have in these opening 8 verses, Paul is addressing the person, his Jewish friend, who says to him, okay, all that stuff you've been saying may have been true about those Gentiles with their idols and their immorality, but that is not true of us. We work hard to follow God. And there are 4 questions, 4 objections raised. And the first is this: if that's true, Paul, well, what's the point of being God's chosen people? If we're in the same boat as everyone else, the Gentiles, what does it really mean to be chosen? It doesn't feel that special if what you're saying is true. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? That is, having the sign of the covenant. Much in every way. First of all, it means, just for starters, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. It is great to have God's word. Of all the people in the world, he entrusted it with you. That is a huge advantage. But having that advantage is not the same as hoping for a free pass on sin, an automatic place in the kingdom just because of where you were born or who your parents are. That's why he says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. Yes, you have the advantage of having the law, but it does not mean you're better off in terms of having salvation, because the law is a diagnosis, not a remedy. So you go to the doctor and you get an accurate diagnosis of what's wrong with you. You do then have an advantage, particularly if your condition can be treated. You know what's wrong, you know what to do. But if after your results come back, the doctor says, this is wrong with you, and you say, thank you very much, and just leave, you don't listen to the treatment, you don't follow any instructions, are you better off than the person who doesn't know that there's something wrong with them? Well, not really. You had an advantage in that you heard, but you squandered it by not really listening, treating a diagnosis as if it was a treatment. And that's what he's saying they've done. And so by extension this morning, sitting in church, growing up in church, having Christian parents, being married to a Christian, knowing the gospel, reading your Bible, all advantages, everyone. But all of them is only diagnosis. None of those things will put you right with God. Certainly not if you haven't acted on and responded to what you've learned. Second, Paul, if what you've said so far is true, then what's the use of God's promises? Again, to understand this, we have to have our first century Jewish lenses in. If God's people have been haven't been faithful, which they hadn't, that's accepted. From the golden calf to the exile, they've been tempted by idolatry, and they've often caved in the face of that temptation. They've done all sorts of things wrong. Paul set that out in Romans chapter 2. They haven't even recognized their Messiah. So what if some were unfaithful? Well, their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness. As in, is them turning away going to have the last word? What about the promises to Abraham? Well, Paul has none of it, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Even if everyone in the world was an unfaithful liar and turned on God, God himself would still keep every promise of his word. That's exactly what Paul has already said. We all, from the most decent Jew to the most depraved Gentile, we are all that liar. That's why he says the whole world. But God will not give up on us. His promises are an eternal line that he has drawn in the sand. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, those words are from Psalm 51, okay? And they're written by King David. He, the covenant king of Israel, Israel's greatest king, the one that they all look back on as an absolute hero, he said when he sinned that God was absolutely right to judge him. That's why Paul quotes him here, because Paul's saying, David, your great revered forefather, your greatest king, knew that God was right to judge him when he sinned. How then can you believe you should get a free pass? If David thought that, why can't you see it? See, God has promised, for example, that the church will triumph and the gates of hell will not prevail. And at times in church history, to be honest, it looked a bit touch and go there. But God is always faithful to every promise of his word. But he has never promised to automatically save anyone. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter if they believe or your partner believes or your friend or your housemate. You can't get into heaven by saying, I lived with so-and-so and I always really respected them. Does that count? No, it doesn't. God will build his people. He will keep his promise, but he will not do that, not in a single case, by overlooking someone's sin. Third, okay then, Paul, but wouldn't a Jewish exemption from all this judgment just show how great God's faithfulness is? But if our unrighteousness, that is the Jewish people of whom Paul was one, that's why he says our, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Bit confusing that, but he's basically saying, wouldn't it be actually God be greater if he just let us off? We're unfaithful, we're unrighteous. That gives God an opportunity to show how magnificent he is by letting us in anyway. In which case, isn't God actually being unjust by judging us? And we know that God wouldn't do anything unjust, Paul. So are you sure you're right? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If this was what God was like, if he just ignored some people's sin, whoever they were, and turned a blind eye and at judgment just went, okay, in you come anyway. If that's what God's like, then he's not impartial and he's not fair. What Paul's saying is, if you go down that line, how can he judge anyone? And of course, no first century Jew thought that was a good thing. They were very clear that God should be all with the judgment, rain down his wrath. Yes, indeed, he should do that on other people. Starting with the Romans, then moving on to treacherous tax collectors who collaborate, and then he can do the filthy Samaritans and then move through the world. But no one gets a free pass, not one, because God is the just judge of all. He is not going to glorify himself by ignoring anyone's sin, not theirs, not yours, not mine, because ignoring sin isn't glorious. Now, if you are relying on the fact that God will simply let you off because it makes him look good and all the more merciful, you haven't understood who God is. God will be faithful to who he is and everything he's promised, but not by ignoring sin. See, I've heard actually, although this is an ancient argument, I've actually heard an atheist comedian run something pretty similar to it in a joke. He was asked, what would he do if he died and found out that after all, God really did exist? What would he say to God? And he smiled and smugly said, I'd say to him, well, forgive me, isn't that your job? And he got a big laugh. It's the same idea. But God won't, because he couldn't glorify himself by ignoring sin, because he is holy and there is no glory in that. And fourth, related to that previous question, if I am a member of God's chosen people, even if I've messed up, even if I'm false, even if I'm in this whole world of lies you've mentioned, even if all that is true, wouldn't God just sticking with me enhance his glory? Show how marvelously true he is to his word. If he condemns me one of his own, he loses that opportunity. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned in a sinner? God gets a benefit out of this. Not for a minute, Paul says. Because if you go down that route, you might as well say, let's be as evil as possible, because then God will look even more amazing by ignoring it. Why not say, as some slanderously claim we do, let us do evil that good may result? That clearly isn't right. Anyone who's read the Old Testament, whether you're a first century Jew or someone today, knows that God takes sin seriously. You won't get anywhere trying to downgrade the sinfulness of sin so that you're not so bad, better than most. See, there's no way in through that door. And having looked at those objections, Paul is about to show why. See, in those opening verses, we have, come on, it can't be that bad. And in this second section, Paul is basically doing some underlining to make sure we've got it. He's saying, no, you need to accept whoever you are and whatever kind of life you think you've lived, it really is that bad. Verses 9 to 18. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. See, there isn't any wiggle room at all. There's no, I've never done that, or I've always tried to do the right thing, or, but it says on my birth certificate that. Whoever you are, whatever your background, you are under the power of sin. You're under its penalty, and you're under its control. We can't stop sinning even if we wanted to, which we don't. Try and be perfect according to God's standards just for one day. Just for one day, see if you can do it. Love him perfectly and love everyone else perfectly. That's all you've got to do. Try it for 24 hours. Live it flawlessly. Make that choice. You know you can't do it, don't you? What we can do, though, and we do, is either try and lower the standard so it's a bar we can clear, or we tell God that he's unreasonable, his expectations are too high, and frankly, he needs to be a bit less holy. Now, imagine I got caught speeding on the motorway, and I was doing, I don't know, say I was doing 85. And I get pulled into court, and there's a speed camera with, you know, me beaming as I listen to music on the motorway, and it says 85. And they've got me bang to rights. And I turn to the judge and I say, look, Your Honor, I may have been doing 85, but I was overtaken by a guy in a BMW. You know the kind. He was doing over 100. I was speeding, but nothing like him. What's the judge going to say to me? Is he going to say, I'm so sorry, Mr. Todman. Clearly, there's been a terrible mistake. Thank goodness we've avoided this close shave with a miscarriage of justice. You say someone was going even faster than you? I can't believe it. That changes everything. Off you go. Gold star for you. Now, what's he going to say? He's going to say, so what? So what? That's not relevant, Mr. Todman. You broke the law. You're guilty. And it doesn't matter that someone else did it, even if they did it worse. You broke it. You're going to face the consequences. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And to underline his point, Paul threads together this horrific chain of quotes, all from the Old Testament. And his point is this, that we all humanity, have this in common. You can be a first century dweller or live today in the 21st. You can be from Trowbridge or Tel Aviv or Taipei, anywhere, but we have this in common. See, the problem was there were Jews at the time who thought they were first class and that the Gentiles were steerage. But that makes no difference if you're all on the same sinking ship. And there's two groups of quotes here. The first shows who we are before God, and the second how that spills out in the way we treat each other. Classic Bible formula. We do not love God and we do not love our neighbor. Look at the first set. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one's met God's standards, so let's not pretend otherwise. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Well, how can that be true? How can that be true? There's millions of spiritual people across the world, seekers and the rest. How can that be true to say that no one seeks God? Haven't we met some of them? Well, it's true because we don't want the actual God, the one who's 100% holy. We want a different God, and we're sure other alternatives are available. Now, sometimes you might seek some benefit from God, something we want him to do, some healing or help. We might want him for that. We might want some experience, some touch of his. But we do not seek God himself as he actually is. We reinvent him. We change his standards. We imagine a God who is more suitable to our tastes. And we do not seek the real God. See, the seeking is always, always gloriously done by God. You've got to slip some good news in here, don't you? And this is it. Did we seek Jesus? Or did he come to seek and to save what was lost? If we could have found ourselves, if we could have found him, he wouldn't have needed to come and head to Calvary. All have turned away. We've all made that choice. They have together become worthless. See, because we've rejected the relationship that was central to why we exist in the first place, to be images of God. And as we can't do that anymore, we're no longer fit for purpose. Now, that word worthless, I understand, is a word that they used for milk that had curdled. See, our lives have become curdled apart from the God, separated from the one we were made to know and to love. There is no one who does good, not even one. All of us follow this path. We are all under sin. And you can tell that from the second half of the list, how we treat one another. Now, you might look at this and say, well, this really is Paul overdoing it. A bit strong, that. Feet swift to shed blood. That's not me, and that's not sweet old ladies, Paul. What's he talking about? Well, two things, I think. One is about humanity. We are united in a brutal history. You look at our history as a race and you see bloody handprints all over it, still being made today, and it's been that way since the fall. Can you see Cain, single generation from Adam, in these verses? I can. It's been the same ever since. And second, remember what Jesus said. He said the law was a matter of the heart. Do you remember? He said, you get angry with someone, you are walking the ways of a murderer. He said, you look at someone with lust that you're not married to, that's adultery. Now think about these verses in that light. We say and do things that wound. We say and do things that don't lead to harmony. Sure, we like to blame other people, don't we? They overreacted. They took us the wrong way. It was miscommunication. We meant something different. God sees the heart. And the way of peace we do not know. And the reason we end up there is in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord, knowing who he is and giving him his due, is the beginning of wisdom, but we think we can do that without him. We think our assessment of what kind of person we are, our self-love, is the most important thing. We either have that or we tell people that's what they need. We don't realize we were made to be profoundly God-orientated, and it is only his love that can make us whole. And so that brings us to the crucial question, the final one in verses 19 and 20, the conclusion to which we've been driving towards these past 3 weeks. Have you understood, have you really understood how bad it is? See, this is a personal, individual challenge that everyone in this room is currently answering with their heart right now. Do you believe this verdict? Did you once believe it, but now you're not so sure because you feel a good deal better about yourself? Do you believe this verdict? Because there is no way to be a follower of Jesus if you don't. And consequently, there is no chance of you getting into heaven, and there will be a catastrophic eternal end to your life. See, two concluding points. First, we are all guilty under the judgment of God. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Because whether you've read what the Bible says or because your conscience has told you you're in the wrong, we all know the law, and either way, we know we're guilty. It's just a case of whether we try to smother that with denials, finger pointing, and claims that that's not fair. But if we don't, if we actually listen to God, then we'll stop it with the excuses. We'll be silenced, knowing that He is right and we are all kinds of wrong. And that's not the end of it. Not only are we guilty, there is not a thing we can do about it. Look at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You can't obey your way out of this one. You can't just resolve to say, okay, that's where I am. I am going to try harder from now on. I will come to church twice on Sundays. I will read Ezekiel from back to front every day. I will finally fulfill my promise to phone my mum on a weekly basis. Whatever it is, you cannot try harder to get out of this. Because the more you realize you're supposed to do, the further you will find you fall short. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law is not a to-do list. It is a can't-do list, and that's its point. It can reveal sin, but it cannot cover it. But you see, when we hear that diagnosis, when we really hear it, when we hear that equivalent, and we drop the spiritual way of saying, you know, that can't be true, I feel fine. There must be some mistake. I'm as fit as a fiddle. When we drop that and we hear what the doctor is saying, we hear the diagnosis, we stop with the denials, we stop speaking over the top of him, and we actually listen, and we accept who we are before a holy God, then we're ready to hear the doctor say, don't worry, this can be cured 100%. That's why looking at this is serious, but no one needs to leave here miserable this morning. Now, there's weeks now in Romans of good news to come, but I wanted to trailer it this morning, not actually by straying into next week verses, but looking back over the ones we've read this morning in a different light, because verses 10 to 18, they don't look good for us, do they? None of us were righteous, not even one. And that's why one came who was. Who was the Holy One of God, who sought God all his days. He never wavered. He never turned aside. Of whom Isaiah prophesied, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He never walked the path of verses 13 to 17, not once. He never put a single foot on that path, even for a second. And think about this. Look at those verses there. Do those verses not describe the first Good Friday? When witnesses lied about him and false charges were brought and deceit was in their mouths, when they cursed him, Jew and Gentile alike, and they hurried through so-called justice to satisfy a bloodthirsty crowd shouting, crucify him. And they struck him and they beat him, and those crucified with him reviled him. And all that fell on him, that silence would not be the end of your story or mine. Because into our silence, he speaks the words, it is finished. You and I could do nothing. That's where we stand in silence. But he literally did it all. We had no righteousness of our own. So he made a way to give you his. Where we didn't seek him, he came to rescue you. He, the Holy One of God, took all this to make you his own. See, we don't need better self-esteem this morning. We need better Christ esteem. Because when I look at my sin, I am silenced. But you know what you hear in silence? You hear his voice. And when I hear his voice, then I start to speak again. But not words of excuse, words of adoration, of thankfulness and praise. See, that's what fills the silence when I see the glories of the Lord Jesus, the triumph of his grace. When I see it's finished, the Messiah has died. When I see what has done for me, the silence is filled with praise for the King. Let's pause for a moment in that silence in prayer before our God. And then in a moment we'll stand to fill that silence with praise. Andy will lead us in.